Adulterers cannot be classified. They may be old, they may be young, they may be cultured, they may be crude, they may be refined, they may be selfish, they may be generous, they may be kindly, they may be cruel, they may be spiritual, and they may be carnal. Any person can commit adultery. The conscience-lashed Puritan preacher is as likely a candidate for adultery as any Ulster Casanova. A business convention and a spiritual revival can both be occasions for adultery. You can't distinguish adulterers by class, by denomination, by creed, by color, or by the attitudes of their behavior. Or to their behavior. Some of them who fall into it strangle their consciences. And they let their self-indulgence in the area of adultery grow like a fungus. Some of them, when they fall into it, laugh about it. They laugh about it. And they seem to have absolutely no conscience. In fact, my experience of a whole lot of them is that once they start down this slippery slope, there seems to be no stopping them. And a whole lot of others of them are cowards. But they go on in adultery because they cringe timidly at the thought of offending their lovers. And because they won't offend their lovers, they won't go back to their wife. Now God touches some of them. Praise His name. And they respond. And they are forgiven. And they are cleansed. And they are transformed. Others of them join what I am going to call tonight the, note your notes, the to thine own self be true morality. Now you say, what is the to thine own self be true morality? Or philosophy? Don't look up the verse just yet, we'll come to it. I want you to listen very carefully to this, because I am now going to attempt by the Spirit, to get to the heart of why there's so much adultery in this city and in churches in this city, people in the churches. Because it's not limited to non-Christians, unfortunately. The to thine own self be true morality is a very slick thing. For what I'm going to call the new adulterers. Oh, it's the same old thing, but it's in a new jacket. The first thing they do is they take ancient rules that generations of men and women have proven to be true. And they cast those rules into the garbage can with arrogance. And it doesn't matter that for centuries people have proved their worth. For centuries. And how do they talk? I'll tell you how they talk. Of course we committed adultery. Sure we committed adultery. That that's how we felt about it, she and I. We don't see any point in concealing it. Because I have to be true to myself. I want to be me. And she says, I want to be me. And that's the way we felt about it. So what's wrong with it? That's the way we feel. We're true to ourselves. Actually, what they're really trying to say is, we have an internal integrity. We have a morality too, you know. And our morality isn't like that outdated Christian morality. Our morality is, be true to yourself. And if you feel like it, and that's the way you feel, okay. They say we are living out the way we really are. And I have heard this morality on television, in newspapers, in books. Millions of people are believing it, and I want to stand up against it tonight for the Lord's sake in this city. And I want to say with all of my heart that it's wrong. And don't buy it, or you'll be sorry. You see, honesty commonly means paying your way. Never stealing and never lying. That's honesty. But in the new adulterer's sex speak, honesty means, quote, to let people see how we really are. And this honesty is often, in fact, only a cover for downright selfishness, downright rudeness, and downright cruelty. But they have it covered up with what they call honesty. Now let's apply that philosophy of the new adulterer to our everyday life. If you tonight, and I wouldn't blame you, think that my face is ugly, and you dislike me, does it mean that you're being true to yourself? In that when you meet me, after the meeting perhaps, you must say, your face is a disaster, Derek. Especially the top part. I dislike you. Is that being true to yourself? You say, well, it would be honest. Would it? Surely, love would recognize that my face is a catastrophe, but love would also sense my discomfort, if that's so, and would never wound me unless the wound is for the greater good of the person wounded. Surely, love takes priority over honesty. I often think of my friend Alan Wilson, he may be here tonight, who is severely handicapped and is a very joyful Christian. He was sitting near a golf course one day. People say very crude things, you know. And someone said to him, as he was sitting there because he had golf trousers on, are you going to play golf? To which Alan replied, yes, and would you like to guess my handicap? Which I thought was a brilliant answer. No, we don't need to be cruel, do we? To be honest. So, do you see how honesty becomes a cliche with adulterers? Now, they accuse us evangelicals of being cliche-ridden. You go to those meetings and those services, they say those boys in the pulpit, they're all cliches and phraseology. Now, I know that sometimes we may have a whole lot of cliches. I mean, a typical cliche at this kind of service is, it's good to see so many strange faces here tonight. You know what I mean? It's a phraseology. And even when we come to preach the gospel, there are a whole lot of seemingly cliches that we use. Someone checked me recently about this, accepting Christ the Savior. They say, what do you mean you accept Christ the Savior? Somebody said to me last week, how can you accept someone who is already standing there? And I had to explain what I meant by accepting Christ the Savior. But a whole lot on the other side, as they stand against the Christian, forget that they've got a whole lot of cliches too. And this is one of them. I go to bed with that girl because I'm honest. I'm honest. And that's not the only cliche they use. There's another one which is absolutely wicked. They'll tell you that adultery is meaningful. Meaningful is another word that they use. They talk of a meaningful relationship with their neighbor's wife. Or with their lover. And they hold up their heads with an air of moral superiority. And they say, but not only are we being honest, when in fact they're being cruel. They say, we're having a meaningful relationship. It is a maturing experience, if you please. It is a means of personal development. And this is the new word, the new cliche that they use. It's meaningful. It's mature. It's, oh, what a sick way they use it. Adult. You know what the Bible has to say about it? Philippians 3 and verse number 19. And I want to take this phrase and I want to apply it to the stinking morality that is hatched in hell. 3:19. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their stomach? And this is the phrase. Whose glory is their shame? They glory in their new morality. But in fact, just as with these people who live for their stomachs, so these others live for sexuality, breaking the law of God outside commitments they have made. They are actually glorying in what God calls their shame. My listener, beware in this half of the 20th century of being fooled by words. You may whitewash adultery with whatever word you like, but it is still, in the eyes of God, adultery when it is committed. What do they call it? They call it freedom. Freedom. That's another cliche they have. It's meaningful. It's honest. And we're free. Now, I want to make a very difficult point, but a very vital point, made by John White in his brilliant book, Eros Defiled, published by InterVarsity Press. Eros Defiled. Listen carefully, because this is difficult. Whoever you are, my friend, you have to realize, whether you're a Christian or whether you aren't a Christian, you are living in a moral universe. We all love, we all feel, we all hate. And God's laws, when rightly understood, offer to every fellow girl, man and woman listening to this message, if you're traveling in your car now, listening by audio tape, or wherever you are, listening to this message, God's laws, rightly understood and obeyed, offer you freedom, my friend, not bondage. But when you break God's laws, you consciously create, listen carefully, new moral attributes. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'll wax a little sarcastic now. Don't misunderstand me. But there's sarcasm in this, and you have to understand it. In this brave new moral world that the new adulterer is living in, if Mary commits adultery with someone, then she expects her husband to be adult about the matter. He must not be angry. She introduces a new law that says, thou shalt not be possessive of me. A new law comes into effect that says, thou shalt not be jealous. Thou shalt always be understanding of the wonderful maturing process that thy husband is undergoing in his fascination with thy neighbor Mary. You see what I mean? They say that when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that is inhibiting your freedom. So they break it. And then they introduce new laws. And there are those who are committing adultery who use this kind of justification for what they do. They say, well, I don't feel any sense of wrong when we're together. I love her. I've had that said to me by an adulterer. I love her. So you say you love her, do you? Well, what do you mean? You say, well, it's more than physical attraction. You say, this lover of mine, apart from my wife, she understands me. She makes me feel like a human being. She listens to me when I talk. She doesn't laugh at me. I've never felt this way about my wife. I love her. That's the way they talk. But just a minute. There are three words, as your notes will show you, for love. There is eros, there is philia or Philadelphia, and there is agape. Most of you know about that, but let me apply them. Eros is sexual attraction. Being in love. That which first attracts you, perhaps. But certainly is involved in any love relationship. Eros. The state of being in love. I was in an airport on Friday night, across the water, and as I was coming down the escalator to lift my baggage, there was a fella meeting me there, and I said to him, you know, one of the times I came down this escalator, there was a fella kissing a girl on this moving escalator, and I thought he'd forgotten all about the fact that it comes to an end. It's one of the funniest things I've ever seen. He was so much in love with this girl that, well, I was falling apart. It was very funny. Great to be in love. But then there is that which comes in, which is filial, which is indeed brotherly love, affection and so on, or rather brotherly love. That is love between friends. Here is love between a fellow and a girl, and all they're taken up with is each other. And I mean, it's a scream sometimes. You can see them sitting in the midst of a cafe, and they see nothing or nobody but themselves. And if you talk to them and say, well, it's like this, Derek, I see her in my teacup, and I see her at the zebra crossing, and I see her when I sleep. Yeah, he's in love. He's taken up with her. But here are two friends. They're not an eros. They are friends. They have similar tastes. They like to go to the same places. They are good friends. They're not so much sitting gazing into each other's eyes. No, no. They look out upon the world in the same kind of way. So they are friends. But then there is that which is deepest of all, which is divine love, which is agape love. Now, divine love is different to eros and different to philia or Philadelphia. Divine love is that which can love something that is unlovable. And eros and Philadelphia are based on attraction. Agape alone arises from the nature of the lover. It is that special nature that causes the lover to love equally the unattractive and the attractive. So that whenever someone has that true, true love within their heart, it can even love that which is unlovable. Now, eros and Philadelphia together can make a good marriage a possibility. Having similar tastes, yes, but that may lead on to eros itself. Now, you could make a good marriage a possibility on that. But when eros and Philadelphia have the agape love added to them, you have a marriage that no power can break. Because when the love of God is truly shed abroad in a person's heart, and they are allowing the Lord to have their way, note that, allowing the Lord to have His way, rather, in their lives, then when trouble comes and storms come, and old age comes, or poverty comes, or unemployment comes, or sickness, or great illness, that marriage can stand on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, which can go on loving that, even though it may no longer be physically attractive, or whatever. Christian marriage is not some kind of fantasy, some little dream world dreamt up by a few theologians. It is the great blueprint. And those who allow the Lord Jesus into their lives, and not only allow Him into their lives, allow Him to reign in their lives, and allow that agape love to go through, it's amazing what can happen. Eros and Philadelphia can both betray a sworn oath of commitment. But never can they justify it. The betrayal of an oath, if you promise, I love this girl, in sickness and in health, or whatever, until death come, or the Lord come, or death do us part, if you betray that oath, then you are betraying a person. Because you have promised. You see, my friend, apples are good, as we discovered the other night when we ate in one foul swoop 1,300 of them at Tuesday night, or 1,400. They're good. But when you steal them, then that makes it bad. It is stealing and cheating that make adultery bad. Sexuality was created by God. Within marriage, it is wonderful. But whenever that sexuality is used to break God's law, and used just for sheer pleasure outside of the marriage bond, then that's stealing and it's cheating. And that makes the adultery what it is in the eyes of God, rotten and bad. A stolen apple, of course, can be very sweet. And who says adultery doesn't bring physical pleasure? I would be crazy if I said it didn't. Because half the world say that it does. A stolen apple can be very sweet, and eating it can be a profoundly healthy experience. You say, it's good for my health. Really good for my health. But enjoyment of the stolen apple doesn't make stealing right, and enjoyment of adultery doesn't make it right either, my friend. But they come back and they say, adultery must be right because it feels so beautiful. But is that which feels beautiful right? I have another question for these people who tell me that it feels so beautiful. How much are feelings about beauty to be trusted when you come to gamble with your own life and somebody else's life? Just because it feels beautiful, can that feeling be trusted? Is that not how the whole trouble started in the first place? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it, she ate it, and disaster came. Is that not how it all started? And now through pornography, and now through magazines, and now through films, and now through novels, and now through ads by the side of the highway and everywhere, they are trying to say, but it leaves me breathless. It's beautiful. One of the great hit songs in the U.S. recently was, if I can remember what it says, you know, it must be good. If it tastes so right. But Eve was fooled by her feelings. It felt beautiful as she ate the fruit. The fruit in itself was beautiful. She felt good. It was meaningful to her, and so on. But she was totally fooled by her feelings. There is a way that seemeth right, says the Bible, unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems so right on Dynasty and Dallas, doesn't it? It seems so right on every major movie that comes from the West Coast of America, on every practically play and every film that is made by the BBC or the ITN or whatever. They glorify it. They glamorize it. It seems so right. But says the Bible, there can be a way that seems so right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So what I am saying tonight as a Christian Bible teacher is this. Your feelings can betray you. The Bible says so. That is true, that what is right does feel good. But though what is right feels good, it does not follow that all that feels good and beautiful is right. So I hope that we have nailed a few of their cliches and buried them. Now a very grievous question. Why do people have affairs? Why? Why on practically every street, as I have said so often in this series, in every village and town and city in Ireland, is there adultery? Why? What has happened? Now, don't misunderstand me. Fidelity in a marriage means that we are to protect it against outside interference. I have to protect my marriage from outside interference. That is my job as a husband and leader in my home. In Hosea, God's fidelity to Israel was a faithful commitment, even though they had attraction and dalliances with others. They flirted with other gods, but God never flirted with them. His commitment to them He said, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. God's commitment was absolute. And let me say that men and women can be obsessed with their jobs. And a man is so taken up with his job, he neglects his wife. And he's breaking fidelity in marriage because he is loving his job more than he's loving his wife. A person can be obsessed in their marriage with a hobby, and that hobby can wreck their marriage. A person can be obsessed with television. A person can be obsessed with their children to the exclusion of their partner. And they can even be obsessed with their church and their church activities and neglect the partner in their lives. Now, we are not to have that kind of thing in our marriages. When some other event or activity or person takes precedence over our partner and interferes with the development and the growth of our marriage, a non-sexual affair is in effect. That doesn't mean to say that we don't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. But it's not non-sexual affairs I'm talking about. And they can be pretty cruel, I can tell you, within a marriage. It's sexual affairs within marriage I want to talk about. Adultery. I reckon the vast majority of people in this nation tonight disapprove of extramarital affairs. Yet, research indicates that at least half of those married will have at least one affair within their marriage. And it is totally naive to believe that it is just non-Christians who become involved. Christians, though, do have one unique characteristic. When they fall into adultery and the sin of adultery, and God preserve you from it and preserve me too, but when they do, and I'm trying to be real and honest, when they do, they delay in going for help longer than non-Christians do. And they're also more secretive about their affairs. Now, why does it happen to Christians and non-Christians? Number one, perfectionism. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, that compels some who want more than they have to seek the impossible. Crazy fools that they are. And they act out a fantasy in their head and in their heart in reality. And that fantasy, when acted out, becomes a disappointment. Perfectionists. Secondly, there are those who have affairs because they want to escape from life's pressures. They feel discontented. The affair is a welcome diversion to them. A momentary tranquilizing of a burdensome, anxious situation in his, I'll say his just for the sake of it rather than having to say his and hers all the time. It can happen either way. In his career or at home. He's having it tough at home, so he has an affair to get out of that problem. Here's a nice break from hard reality. After a whole lot of tough years at his work of keeping his nose to the grindstone, he thinks it's time for a reward in terms of romantic affirmation. So he commits adultery. It may in fact be the rather compelling need in middle years to prove his attractiveness. At a time when confirmation from other quarters has largely dried up. Soon, he says, it will be too late. That filthy, filthy little sticker on the back of Ulster cars that has something at the front of it and then says, so little time. So little time to commit adultery. That's really what it's saying. That makes me sick every time I see it. Soon it will be too late, says the adulterer. It's now or never. And it's a curious new freedom he's experiencing. They think it's freedom. Why? Because when he's into that affair, he hasn't yet anything to regret. Not just yet. He's got no future to dread, not just yet, and no present sufficiently established to doubt, not just yet. So he's in a kind of a limbo, he thinks, and he's free. Then he discovers he has another ability he would hardly attempt to demonstrate at home. Flirtation. A new business venture for him is dull in comparison to flirtation. No wonder he's excited. Nothing so appealing and challenging has happened to him in years. And he lives as if there were no tomorrow and no price to pay. Ah, but my friend, if that is who you are, there is a price to pay. What he doesn't realize is that he's chasing a will-o'-the-wisp. Try and convince him of that, and he'll laugh at you. The new affection is likely no more than a regressive need for self-affirmation. But he's only chasing a will-o'-the-wisp. I sat at the back of a plane yesterday morning. Young fellow was sitting beside me. The stewardess was sitting on a jump seat between us. He said some things to her that I told him not to say, to hold back from saying. I said, just leave the girl alone. And then we got started to talk. And his pal leaned out and said, I think I know you. And we got talking. They were pretty decent fellows down underneath it as far as being friendly was concerned. They hadn't got the love of God in their hearts, you know. I'm not their judge. But I would love to be their evangelist. So we began to talk. Boy, when they discovered I was a preacher. And not the Crescent Pub either. When you say you go to the Crescent, watch it, because there's a pub around the corner called the Crescent. We got talking. I said, you know, on Tuesday nights, fellas, I've been dealing with the problems of, you know, sexuality, love, and marriage. And this guy, he says, He said, I have a little boy of 4, he said. And then we got started to talk. And his pal leaned out and said, I think I know you. And we got talking. They were pretty decent fellows down underneath it as far as being friendly was concerned. They hadn't got the love of God in their hearts, you know. I'm not their judge. But I would love to be their evangelist. So we began to talk. Boy, when they discovered I was a preacher. And not the Crescent Pub either. When you say you go to the Crescent, watch it, because there's a pub around the corner called the Crescent. We got talking. I said, you know, on Tuesday nights, fellas, I've been dealing with the problems of, you know, sexuality, love, and marriage. And this guy, he says, He said, I have a little boy of 4, he said. And he said, I'm divorced. So it's happened to me. And then we began to talk and so on. I tried to tell him about the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus could bring him out of this pit. But then what was he telling the stewardess about? He said, well, you know, my girlfriend, you know, she speaks 4 languages. And I thought, oh, he's away again. When we were picking up our baggage afterwards, I said to him, fella, you know, I'm going to say something to you that probably nobody else would say to you, but I want to help you. I said, do you see what you're on? You divorce your wife. He told me he loved this little boy practically more than life itself. He told me that yes, he did think about God, and yes, he did think about eternity. The other guy told me about a fellow who worked beside him who'd got saved and his life had been transformed. And I said, well, there's one thing, fellas, you can't argue with. You could argue with a hypocrite, but you can't argue with a transformed life. And when people get saved, they get transformed. I said to him, fella, do you see the syndrome you're in? You divorce your wife, then away you go again. You take another girl. She's probably brilliant academically. And away you go with the excitement of that. And I said, as sure as I'm looking into your face, it's going to happen to you again. And that's going to break down. And then there'll be another. And then there'll be another. Because the conversation started off by him handing me a piece of paper with the name and address of a girl on it. And when I sat down in the seat, he said, there you are, Phil. He said, ring out any time. You know, I just got in from having some meetings, got up at 6:15 in the morning to get back home for Tuesday night. And he hands me and he says, there's a girl. He says, ring that anytime. I said, I've got one at home who will satisfy me in every way to the very day I die. And he near fell off the seat. He'd never heard of that wonderful kind of thing before. I said, no, I don't want it. And you know, I thought, Lord, you sent that fella across, and I'm not trying to mock him, I'm not trying to make light of him, I'm just trying to say that he's just part of millions who are living like that. And he said to me, well, you know, back in my life, he said, I saw my dad throw my mother through a glass door one night. And he said, they were divorced. I said, oh yes. Oh, he said, yes, and mother took ill recently, he said, and now father's getting really sorry. I can see it's getting to him what he's done. Ah. And he begins to talk to me. And he's starting to talk to me. Ah. He's starting to pay. And it seems, doesn't it, adultery, a lovely dove to stroke. But before it is finished, it will be a reeking, nightmarish vulture that'll tear your life apart. I tried to tell him that. You all pray and I'll join you and he'll find the Lord soon. The adulterer is cheating. He's not facing reality. Life's pressures. See, he leaves home in the morning. He's not facing reality. Think about this. He leaves home in the morning and his wife is rushing to get the children ready to school on time. That can be a lot of fun. And her attention is quite rightly diverted away from her husband. She's got to get her kids ready and out that door. Because if she left it to her husband, they'd never see school in 6 months, probably. Or she herself is struggling to get out to work on time. Under all the hassles with all of that. And little children can be a lot of fun. I sat at the table not very long ago. A little boy came around to me, put his little hand out to take the cheese, and his dad said, ask for it. He said, no. Ask for it. No. Ask for it. I don't have to ask for it. This is my house. They can be a lot of fun. My kids, they like to quote that at me. Or maybe he is struggling to get out and she is struggling to get out and both of them have hassles in the morning. But you see, he comes back at the end of the day and she's tired and harassed and involved with the children. So is he. But at work, the husband sees others in the office put together and manicured perfectly. Put together not only physically, but psychologically. And he walks into the office and everything is flowing so beautifully. And he doesn't have to see that girl or deal with that girl in the mundane activities of home. But he forgets that she has to get out in the morning too. And she's probably 1,000 times worse than his wife. But the old devil has him fooled. And I blame television for this. that within half an hour all kinds of affairs can be had in the storyline, can't they? And hardly ever does that poor wife ever have to deal with anything real in life. She has a chauffeur to call on, or she has friends in high places. It's unreal. It's a bubble. It's a fantasy. It's a shadow on the wall. It'll burst. But millions are chasing it. And they won't face the reality of everyday life, that they must love their wife in rollers and out of them. When she is sick and ill, when she is fit and well, when the children are little babies, or when they are grown, cultured people. Gotta face it. And of course, there is the problem of boredom, isn't there? That's why people have affairs. Dreams fade, dull routine continues, and they seek an affair as a replacement. And often couples grow apart because one chooses to grow emotionally and intellectually, leaving the other person behind. One will try and move on and grow up and mature, but the other won't. Boredom. Emotional deprivation, or even sexual deprivation within a marriage. A passive partner. Lack of interest in one partner can create a frustration level which prompts the other partner to seek other satisfaction. And these things set the stage for an affair. They create an intense vacuum. That's why Paul teaches within marriage that the husband and the wife must render to each other due benevolence. The Bible is very real, and failure to satisfactorily express one's needs and how they can be fulfilled and to talk it out and so on, refusing to be sensitive to each other's needs, can contribute to alienation between the partners. Some people aren't really husband and wife anymore, you know, in the way they're living. They just clock in and clock out at tea time or supper time or whatever. There's not much love there, it's alienation. Because one person is passive. You know, people will often say, what does he see in her? If I've heard that once, I've heard it so many times. What does he see in her? Why would he run away with her? I could understand if she was a young, beautiful girl. But look at her. She's heavier than I am. She's miserable looking. And what does he say? He says, well, she listens to me. She cares about me. She doesn't nag me. And that's more important than looks. Now, there's no excuse for doing what he has done. But you see what happens. I'm trying to be real. I'm trying to warn you what sets the stage for this miserable problem that is raking churches and raking the nation. Affairs don't just begin for sexual reasons. They can begin through resentments. Resentments by one partner against the insensitivity of the other one, excessive demands of the other partner, neglect, lack of response and rejection. They all contribute to infidelity. And then, of course, there is the sad, sad problem of rationalization. Faulty beliefs. More people get involved in the pain of infidelity, being unfaithful to their partner, through empathy and concern and compassion than through any base motive. What do I mean? Well, the world is full of lonely people. The world is full of vulnerable people, hungry for a sympathetic ear and a shoulder to cry on, very hungry for it. And somebody takes pity on them, and rationalization leads to sympathy, and sympathy is good, but then sympathy leads to tenderness, and tenderness is good, but they don't stop there. And what started out as sympathy ends up in adultery. An adulterer far from here one night talked to me, and he spoke to me about this very problem. The Lord had reached him and restored him and forgiven him. And his marriage is very, very happy at this time. But he said to me, it was sympathy with another person trying to help them that led me down the slippery slope. You see, that sympathy can lead to rendezvous. Continual contact with another person. The office environment is a prime setting for it. You say, hey, Derek, do you want me to leave work altogether? No. If a marriage is in trouble, it's nice to be in an atmosphere of understanding and acceptance, isn't it? Can be anywhere, place of work or whatever. And naivety can blind a person. Which means that no one is completely safeguarded from involvement. Nobody is completely safeguarded from involvement. You have to watch it every day that you live, married person. It's a kind of world we're living in. Let's not walk through life and say, well, affairs happen to other people. That's the type of thinking which has led to disaster in many a marriage relationship. Now, what are the warning signs of an affair coming up in a marriage? Well, here are some warning signals that have been suggested by individuals who have actually fallen into this sin. So they're warnings. Mark them carefully in your mind. A drifting marriage can lead to an affair. The feeling that you are simply going through the motions of a marriage. Emotional energy non-existent within your marriage. Drifting. Don't let your marriage drift. If it's drifting, get in there and do something about it. Don't let it drift. The creation of excuses to continually visit with someone in your work or social environment. When you're always phoning someone up over non-important items. Excuses. A third one, preoccupation in your thoughts about another person outside of your marriage. Scripture clearly teaches the importance of your imagination and mine. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For as a man thinketh in his heart, says Proverbs 23:7, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, his imagination, so is he. Preoccupation with daydreams, with fantasies about another person is a definite danger signal within your marriage. Fourthly, how and why a gift is exchanged with a friend of the opposite sex may reflect a lot about your relationship with that person. How many have been caught with that? Doesn't mean we don't give gifts to each other. Gifts can often become an expression or a symbol of a person's feelings. Just be careful within your marriage on that score. Fifthly, how important has the telephone become in your relationship with a friend outside of your marriage? The phone is a very, very fast, convenient thing. But it's still personal enough to build a relationship with someone. Be careful how you use that phone. Then, of course, there's nonverbal communication. You don't need to lift a phone or give a gift or make excuses. There's nonverbal communication. The eyes are the window of the brain. Be careful how you look. Now, we're all prone to temptation. It would be safe to say that we're all guilty of mental adultery. Aren't we? At one time or another. And that is where so many, 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 many affairs begin. In the mind. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You know it so well because we've been through it before. Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Now what did Jesus mean? He's talking about the imagination. Our imagination is the spawning ground for our action. And the problem erupts when both imagination and needs are intense. You say, I've got problems with this verse. You say to me, particularly fellows, you may say, because a fellow is much more prone to lust by look than a girl is it lust to notice an attractive person of the opposite sex? No. Is it lust to be aware that there is a sexual presence there? No. There's a difference between the awareness of someone's sexual attraction and being dominated by a desire for that person's body. So that'll guide you neither to be too quick to feel guilty nor too careless with your feeling. You'll struggle with desire, and you'll struggle with temptation, and you'll struggle with attraction. But I'll take Luther's old phrase, although I'm mixing metaphors, you cannot stop a bird landing in your hair. But you can certainly stop him building a nest. You say you could do with a nest, Derek. Well, maybe I could. Please remember that sexuality is given you by God. It's there and it's there. But it's when you dwell on it toward evil that the sin comes. And if you are tempted by that look, then, and you can't get away from it because there are times when you can't escape, then cry to heaven for reinforcements to be flown in. Say, Lord Jesus, come close to me now, and he will. So you must heed the teaching of Scripture. You must not allow your heart and your imagination to become a brothel. The brothel of the heart. You must accept your sexuality, but you must remove yourself from romantic settings with others. And feed and nurture and maintain that marriage of yours. Unfortunately, David didn't. 2 Samuel 12. Two Samuel 11 and 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto David, that's Bathsheba's husband, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Of course, obviously, he wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that his sin would be covered. That's the point of the operation. But Uriah went through that hypocrisy. He was more faithful to David's men fighting than even David was at this stage. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open hills. And shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I'll not do this thing. David said to Uriah, tarry here today and tomorrow, I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Came to pass on the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Now that's just plain murder, isn't it? Came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then, of course, David finds out about the death of Uriah, and verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, bare him a son. And everything seemed to be hunky-dory, didn't it? Oh no. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now I reckon, folks, that millions of people have read that chapter I've just read to you now. Millions of them who have committed adultery. Millions. What were the circumstances that led the man after God's own heart to do this thing? Well, number one, he had a warm, poetic temperament. And because he had that warm, tender spirit, it exposed the king to this temptation in particular. But the self-restrained habit of his life would have prevailed had there not been in his life some failure to keep vigil on that temperament that was so tender and poetic and romantic. For 17 years, David had been enjoying an unbroken spell of prosperity. 17 years. He was successful in every war. On every great occasion before Israel, he increased the adulation of his subjects. He was famous. He was popular. He was blessed of God. He'd been taken to heights he never dreamt of that would ever come, and there they were. But what he didn't realize is that that is the place of peril. Fraught with peril. In direct violation of the law of Moses, which forbade the multiplication of wives on the part of Hebrew kings, lest their hearts, said God, should be turned away, we are distinctly told in Scripture that when David got established at Jerusalem, he took unto him more concubines and wives. And he sold to himself the inevitable harvest of heartburning, jealousy, quarreling, and crime that come out of a harem. Now, he was told by God not to do it, but he did it. And besides fostering in David a habit of sensual indulgence, which predisposed him to the evil solicitation of that evening hour, he just forgot about everything. I went down like a ton of bricks. He had yielded to a fit of indolence. He was lazy. He was successful, but he was lazy. Even Uriah the Hittite would not go and sleep in his own bed when he was brought home by the king, commander-in-chief, because the rest of the men were in tents and on the battlefield. David should have been there. But no, at the time when kings go to battle, he wasn't there. He wasn't fighting for the Lord, he was relaxing. Sad, isn't it? And he allowed Job and his brave soldiers to do the fighting around the walls of Rabbah while he tarried still at Jerusalem. And it was a mood that Uriah hit a stinging rebuke to. Do you see it? Way back in his life, he slackened up on a commandment of God. And probably because the Lord didn't sweep in punishment immediately on him, he thought he was okay. That's what so many people do. They forget that when God warns that it's going to bring problems, it will bring problems, if not in the immediate, in the future. And he starts going down a slippy slope, and then he's lying up here on the even tide, and he's relaxing when he should be out working for the Lord, and the devil has him at his weakest moment. Now, let me say this. Bathsheba could have helped the situation by pulling the curtain, couldn't she? Or whatever. But the scripture record lays the burden of the sin on David himself, not on her. One brief spell of passionate indulgence, and his character was blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished from him. The foundation of his whole kingdom was imperiled. The Lord was displeased with him. And he gave occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. All because of one moment of passionate indulgence. Incredible, isn't it? Let us beware of our light, unguarded hours. Moments of leisure are more to be dreaded than moments of strenuous toil. David was above 50 years of age, and middle life has no immunity from temptation and peril that beset young people. They beset middle-aged folk too. This series is not just for young folk. And I never said it was. One false step taken in the delusion of spiritual, declension of spiritual vigor may ruin a reputation that has been built up over a whole lifetime. You can wreck 40 years of Christian living in 1 second of passionate indulgence as far as the testimony is concerned and effectiveness is concerned. But you see, dead men tell no tales, do they? And if a child is going to be born, then Uriah's lips will not be allowed to say that it's his. Amazing, isn't it? And he takes him and he destroys him. He sets him at the forefront of the battle, and when he gets him at the forefront of the battle, he's killed. David has him dead. No, it's murder. And I reckon when Job got that letter that came in from the king to say, put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, at the forefront of the battle. He knew, of course, David was saying, I want him killed. He must have said to himself, this master of mine can sing psalms with the best of them. But when he wants his dirty work done, he sends for me. And David thinks he's all clear, doesn't he? Look at the delayed repentance. Probably for a whole year, David goes on his own and he doesn't repent of the sin he's done. 7 days or so after, Uriah has been buried. He takes Bathsheba into his house and everything seems great. But that phrase is haunting, isn't it? The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. And I don't care how you cover up your sin, my friend. And I don't care how smart or how meaningful or how wonderful you think it is, or whatever kind of sex speak you want to use, or new morality or new phraseology. The thing you do, if you commit adultery, displeases the Lord. And if I can say something in the Lord's presence tonight, if there's one thing that frightens the daylights out of me above everything else during these days of blessing, is that I will do something that will displease the Lord. For I'd rather have the whole world against me and the Lord for me than the whole world for me and the Lord against me. The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. And I don't care whoever else is pleased. If you and I have displeased the Lord, then we'd better take check. Having time to talk about Nathan, I don't mean to anyway. Nathan came eventually and boned David with his sin. And David comes out with those words that are so very, very moving. I have sinned against the Lord. What happens? The vast repercussions are the wee baby dies, and I reckon that he would have rather suffered himself 10 times more than the baby suffered rather than the baby died. The crying and the tears when that little one died. What were the repercussions that came out of it? Isn't it fantastic that in a very short space of time, one of David's sons does to his sister what David did to Bathsheba? And then Absalom came and killed Amnon because of what he had done. And if David had acted in the first place and touched Amnon and punished him for what he did to his sister Tamar, then Absalom never would have murdered him. But you see, whenever you sin and you cover up your sin, how can you act against others? You can't cover it up and get off with it. And then, of course, the repercussions begin to build up. Absalom then stands and steals the hearts of the children of Israel away, and he undermines his father's position for 4 years. He stands and he shakes hands with the people before they go in to see David. He steals their hearts away. He's got a beautiful head of hair. He's a smashing looking fellow. He's very gifted. He rides around in a lovely chariot. Everybody thinks he's the new man. He steals their hearts away. And then he raises his standard and says, "Everybody, to me there's a rebellion. I'm going to take away my father. I'm going to kill him and I'm going to finish his dynasty and I'm taking over." And Israel, many of them, rallied by the tens of thousands to Absalom. Why? I reckon because they had heard about David's sin and they were just getting pretty tired of the way David had behaved. And the thing that really started to move in upon David was Absalom then begins to commit immorality in the very way that David had committed immorality, because the Lord says that that's what's going to happen. And the sword's never going to leave your house, David, because you've done this thing. I've forgiven you. You will not die. I've forgiven your sin, but the repercussions are going to go on to your final day. And they did, because the rebellion rose, and Ahithophel, David's best friend and familiar counselor, rallied to the side of Absalom. And he whom David had sat with and talked with and counseled with, his best friend who knew the inner secrets of his kingdom and the way he ran his administration, became a traitor and turned to the other side and give away the secrets. And when you study it, you discover that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Absolutely incredible. And the rebellion rises, and many are slain. All because, you say, of a single act of passionate indulgence? Yes. Absolutely. See how serious the thing is I'm talking about? Oh, I know that God sent alleviations. You remember Shimei cursed David? Then a time came whenever David, the people, when Absalom was killed, the people began to rally to David again and they began to come back. And Shimei, he's cringing at David's feet. And so on and so forth. Lots of alleviations come along the line. His friends draw closer to him. The voices aren't so loud. The compassion and the tender assurances come about his path. And those lovely Psalms, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 61, 62, 63, 143, some of David's sweetest songs come out of saddest thought. And God sends alleviations into this heartbroken man who is now thoroughly repentant for what he's done. But can you see, oh, tonight in this city, the vast repercussions of what a believer does? If he sows good, he'll reap good. If he sows evil, he will reap evil. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap the Spirit. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap the flesh. So fellas and girls and men and women, how are you going to spend your lives? How am I going to spend my life? How is this church going to spend its life? How are we going to spend these last days that we have left in Ulster in our lives? Are we going to sow day and night to the things of God, to the things that matter? Or are we going to sow to pornography? Are we going to sow to hearts that are like brothels at the Lord's table? Are we going to have people sitting around whose imaginations are polluted by the sexual innuendos of this age? Are we going to let the Holy Spirit clean out by the power of the blood of Jesus all that muck and dirt out of our lives and lead clean lives and be pure husbands and good fathers and godly men to the day the Lord takes us to be with Himself? Purity is power. Why is revival held up? Because of impurity. Why is there not the blessing there should be? Because of sin in the way. Look at David's life. 17 years of blessing. But he lets it all go for one moment of self-indulgence. Do you think this is just a history lesson? It's no history lesson, friend. This was written for our learning. Did you ever see a missionary exposed like this in a biography? Did you ever see a Christian film that exposed a great Christian hero like this? Like God exposes the man, he said, who was after his own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Is it not wonderful that the God of eternity should have told us the truth about this man so that he might stand forever as a warning against us? I stood up at Lurgan College one day and tried to teach a lot of lads from David's life, and a fellow at the back and said, "Ah, sir, but what about David's adultery?" To this very day, they'll still bring it up. So watch how you live. And don't listen to the lie. And don't be fooled by words like meaningful and freedom. Go God's way. Bible says to you, husbands, you're to love the bride of your youth. You're to cherish her and love her to the end of your days with all that you have. Protect her, care for her, love her, shower upon her honor day and night. She's your very crown. Don't despise her. Don't set her aside for some flimsy fantasy that the devil is fooling you with. David did, and look what happened to him. God said the kingdom would not be rent until he was gone. Mind you, they had civil war and they very nearly did rend. But Job, after many, many battles and bloodshed, got it back together again, Judah and Israel. But to the end of his days, there was trouble. Oh, the seriousness of it all. God delivered him. Yes, he did. He certainly delivered him. It was a miracle, and God can deliver you if you've fallen into this sin, because the miracle will be that he can lift the burden of your guilt, and burdens are lifted at Calvary. It can be forgiven and cleansed, and the wonder of joy can come into your life again, my friend, if you've sinned in this area. If you get to Calvary and confess it and be done with it and break away from it and get back to that wife of your youth, you can know that you are loved and forgiven. It's a miracle that can grow like a living thing in your marriage as you allow God's acceptance of you to become your acceptance of your wife or your acceptance of your husband into your very heart. Yes, my friend, you can be swept up in the tingling floods of God's forgiveness now. Oh, there are dozens of you here tonight who've never yet trusted Christ as your Savior. Do it now. Oh, there are many of you outside of Christ and you've tried everything. Come to the Savior tonight, for He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Your sins like scarlet, they can be as white as snow tonight, my friend, if you will repent and trust the Savior. But the plain fact of the matter is, the better the man, the dearer the price he pays for a short season of sinful pleasure.